When I was in school, I had a phys ed teacher who liked to focus on the fundamentals of things. And what I mean by that is he would teach us how to play different games and things. Like at one time he taught us how to play badminton. And like I said, he liked to focus on the fundamentals. So we might spend a whole period or more with him just teaching us how to do the proper badminton serve. And I was a pretty laid-back kid, but as a young kid, this kind of drove me crazy because I just wanted to play the game, and he wanted to focus on the fundamentals. Eventually, we got to the game, but it took a long time. As I got a little older, I began to appreciate a little bit more his approach to things because I learned that that applied in a lot of different areas of life where we have to focus on the fundamentals if we want to do things well. It was true in sports. So we would focus on the fundamentals of hitting and catching and throwing or dribbling and shooting. And helping to be good at those fundamentals allowed us to play the games well and to gain victory. We also, this carried over into our workplace as well. And so for the teachers I had in school who taught me math and Mr. Schwartzel who taught me how to draw, and we did those same fundamentals over and over again that helped to lay a foundation for my work in the future. And when I went to college, I learned some new things, but a lot of it was just repeating the fundamental things that I'd already learned. And in college, I had a part-time job. And in that part-time job, I was responsible for making drawings of individual parts that made up a machine. And when I was finished with my drawing, there was a man who would check it. And this man was a stickler for details. He would check off the littlest things, and it kind of frustrated me a little bit. And I didn't realize it at the time, but this man was a great blessing in my life because he helped to lay a further foundation of doing the fundamentals really well that allowed me to do a really good job in the work that I did. And there's no place more important in doing the fundamentals than in our faith. But sometimes in our faith, we can be like I was with not wanting to practice the fundamentals, but just get busy playing the game. We can be that way in our faith too, can't we? Where we really sometimes aren't as interested in doing the fundamentals, but we still want all of those things that come with doing the fundamentals. We want to have God's rich and abundant blessings. We want His grace. We want to be godly men and women, husbands and wives, parents, co-workers, friends. We want all of those things, but sometimes we don't want to focus on the fundamentals that come with all of those things. So this morning, God's word for us is going to be focusing just on this, the fundamentals of the faith for God's children. That's what we will see in today's passage this morning. And as we look at today's passage, we're going to see four specific fundamentals that we are being commanded to focus on, and then we're going to conclude with one overarching fundamental of all of these things. And let's once more just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this morning. As always, what a blessing it is, Lord, to be able to worship in song and in prayer. And now, Lord, as we go to your word, help us to continue to have hearts of worship. And for us, Lord, it's just being attentive to your voice, your truth, allowing it to sink into our hearts and minds, understanding it, and then living it out in our life. May we worship you faithfully today, Lord, and with what you teach us, may we carry it forward tomorrow and in the days ahead. We ask all of this in your name, Jesus. Amen. So in our study of 1 Timothy, we've seen many times in this letter of warnings about the false teachers. And that was true again last week with what Jed shared with us from 1 Timothy 6, 3 through 10. It was another section just warning us about these guys. It warned us not just about the false teachers, but it warned us about their arrogance and their ignorance. It warned us about the controversies and quarrels that they like to focus on, which only led to things like jealousy and division and troubles within the church. We also seen last week that we were warned, and these guys thought that godliness or being faithful to the Lord was the way to gain great wealth. So we were reminded of all of these things last week about the false teachers, and now that leads into today's passage as we begin with 1 Timothy 6:11. But as for you, O man of God. So in contrast to the false teachers, who Jesus described as children of the devil, Paul is saying to Timothy, but you, O man of God, you are not like them. And what he's going to do is he's going to go on and he's going to explain to Timothy and to us how we are to be characterized so much different than these false teachers. We see this term man of God used in the Old Testament. And it was used for certain representatives of God. Men like Moses and Samuel and Elijah and David were referred to as man of God. And a few others as well. So this is something that is specifically for someone who is representing God. Part of the family of God, so to speak. And think about it. As you grew up in your family, your parents had certain expectations for you, didn't they? Most of you, anyhow. Or for those of us who have children now, we have certain expectations for them. When I grew up in the Molenkamp family, the expectations was essentially, don't get in trouble. I think that's kind of how I could define it. Don't get in any trouble that's going to cause you or us problems. And so when I went out, say with the guys, and they would do something where they were misbehaving, say spraying a car with paint, I knew that that was a type of behavior that I could not do. My parents never told me, don't spray paint cars. But they did tell me to respect other people's property. And they also taught me if I didn't behave, there was going to be consequences, maybe from the law or worse yet, from them. That was part of the expectation of living in the Molenkamp family. And in a similar way, as part of the family of God, there's expectation for his children as well. And all of us who have faith in Jesus Christ are the children of God. As we see in John 1:12, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And that's just what Paul is reminding Timothy when he calls him man of God. There's one other place in the New Testament where this phrase man of God is used. And you've seen this verse many times before. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Here, the man of God is just anyone who has faith in Jesus Christ. Man, woman, child, anyone who has faith in Jesus. So as we begin this, this applies to all of us. What we're about to look at applies to every one of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. And we begin the first command with the rest of 6:11, or continuing on in 6:11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. So we're being called to first flee or run away from these things. And these things refer back to what the false teachers were being characterized for. But it also would refer to anything that would be in disobedience to God. Flee these things. We see in Scripture a number of different things that we're to flee from. Flee from idolatry, putting something before God. Flee from evil desires of youth. Flee from sexual immorality. Turn away from wickedness. Put off your old self. What is essentially being said here is that as children of God, we should be characterized by the fundamental of fleeing from sin in our lives. What are some things that frighten you? Anybody want to share? Something that frightens you? Come on.
Going in the lake.
Going in the lake. Okay. What else?
Failure.
Okay. Good. Anybody else? Anybody else want to be courageous and say?
Spiders,
okay. Anybody? Car accidents. Not living up to standards, okay. Somebody else?
Embarrassments,
okay. There's a lot of things that we can be afraid of. And what do we normally do when it comes to those things? We flee them, don't we? I don't like heights in particular. And I don't like heights when there's the potential for me to fall from that height. So, like, if I'm standing on a cliff, I might look over the cliff, but I'm going to do it on my belly. Or I don't like being put in places, close places where I can't get out of. I flee those kinds of situations. And in a similar way, God's word is telling us this morning, we flee the things that we feel are dangerous. And God's word is telling us sin is dangerous and we're to flee it. So there's things in our life that we face, temptations, potential sins that are before us every day. And God's word is saying here, flee from it. But what are we tempted to do sometimes? We're tempted sometimes to linger over it, aren't we? Maybe it's a thought in our mind that we should mentally flee from, and we allow that thought to linger in our mind. And where can it lead? Or maybe it's an image on TV or the internet or social media that we should immediately turn away from, and we linger over it. And what can happen? Or maybe it's a conversation that we're involved with that we should run away from because it's sinful, and we don't. We linger, and we can get caught up in that conversation and be part of the problem. For some, maybe it's shopping and spending where you should flee from that, but you don't, and you get caught up in it. Some here, maybe it's frustration and anger. We allow that to build up in our lives without fleeing from it, without going to the Lord and trying to give it over to Him. And when we fail to flee from these things in our life, what happens? They lead us into sin and bring harm to our lives and often bring harm to those around us as well. But what about the flip side of things? Think about when we have been faithful in fleeing temptation and sin. What does that do for us? Doesn't that help to increase our faith? Doesn't it make us stronger? Don't we stand more firmly when we flee from the temptations of our life? And that's what we're being commanded with here. This is the first fundamental thing. And so the encouragement I have for us this morning, God's word has for us this morning, is that when we're confronted with sin or temptation, may we just have in our mind, flee, flee. Because every one of us, every day, face things where we might pause. And God's encouraging us this morning, don't pause, just flee. That's the first fundamental thing that we're being commanded to do here. The second one we see continuing in verse 11. But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. So we are to flee certain things, and we are to pursue or chase after certain things. We're to flee sin, and we are to pursue or chase after God and the things of Him. And there's some things listed. Righteousness, which means doing the right thing. Godliness, doing God's will. Faith, just pursuing our trust in God. Love, love for God and love for others. Steadfastness, or continuing to persevere. And then gentleness, or humility. We're to pursue these things. We're to pursue these things, and we're basically to pursue anything that is of God, God and anything of Him. Jesus said in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Pursue the things of God. What about us? Think about what we or you and I have pursued in our lives. What have we invested time and energy and resources in trying to acquire? For some of us, it's been education and schooling. We've pursued those things. We've, for some, have pursued sports or music or hobbies. And with that, we pursued victories and successes and honors. Some of us, it's the things that we've pursued in our workplaces. Maybe we've pursued getting that higher position or that bigger paycheck. Some of us have pursued the accumulation of wealth and possessions. Again, think of the time and effort and resources that we have put in to the pursuit of all of those things. Now compare that to our pursuit of God and the things of God. Does our pursuit of God and the things of Him measure up as it should? If we have faith in Jesus Christ, we have pursued God. So don't be beating yourself up thinking, oh man, I'm falling short here. We probably all are falling short to some extent, but I just want to make the point here. Think about for a moment our relationship with Jesus Christ and the change that's made on our life. Think about how being in God's Word has affected you and me. How has that impacted our life? How about going to the Lord in prayer and asking for guidance or strength or help for others? How's that impacted our life? My point in all of this is I just am encouraging us to think about how the pursuit of God and the things of Him has impacted us. It's impacted us in amazing ways, hasn't it? And that's what we're being encouraged with. Jesus said, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. The pursuit of God and the things of God is what blesses us abundantly. That's the second fundamental thing. The third fundamental thing we see at the beginning of verse 12. Fight the good fight of the faith. We need to break these seven words down so we understand what's being said here. Fight. Good definition here for fight. To engage in battle, to defend against or defeat an enemy. That is a good definition of this word fight in this context. To engage in battle, to defeat against or defend against or defeat an enemy. But notice it says the good fight. And this just simply means that as we fight for our faith, we have to fight the good fight. We have to fight according to God's rules for fighting. A lot of fighting is sinful and wrong, but not when it's done God's way. It's also the good fight because it's the absolutely best fight that we could ever be a part of, because it's the fight of the faith is what's being talked about here. So what we're really being encouraged with here is God's children, we are to fight for our faith the way God wants us to fight. Think about this. What are you willing to fight for? What are you willing to fight for? Are you willing to fight in the sense of giving your all to a sports team to defeat the other team? Many of us have done that, haven't we? How about, are you willing to fight for your country if it's being threatened by something or someone else? Again, many of you in here have been willing to do that by serving our country in the military. What about this? Are you willing to fight for those who are unable to fight for themselves? If you've seen a woman or a child being beaten by a man, are you willing to fight in that situation? If you know of a person who has an unborn child who's considering aborting that child, would you be willing to fight for that child? If your spouse or your children were being threatened or harmed, would you fight for them? Of course we would, wouldn't we? We would fight for many things. The question for us in this passage is, are we willing to fight for our faith? Another way of saying it, are we willing to fight for the name of God and for His glory? Are we willing to do that? Ephesians 6:2 says this, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. If we're involved in a fight, that means we have to have an opponent. And from a spiritual sense, who's the opponent that we're fighting against? It's Satan, but it's also the world and our own flesh. It's any of those influences that can lead us away from God or the things of God. But as this verse makes clear, whether it's Satan or the world or our own flesh, it is a spiritual battle that we're facing. And we have to understand that in order to fight this fight in the good way that God's calling us to do it. So let me give us some examples of what this might look like. In this letter that we've looked at, think about how Timothy had to fight. He had to fight the false teachers who were in place in the church of Ephesus. He had to put a stop to what they were teaching, and in its place, put the word of God, especially the gospel message. Can you imagine how hard that would have been? But Timothy was called to do it, to fight the good fight. Here's another example. Imagine if you or I were wronged in some way. Let's say in our workplaces or in school, somebody slandered us. They said lies against us that put us in a bad light with other people. That's a spiritual battle we're facing. We have to respond spiritually, because how will we be tempted to respond? In the flesh, won't we? And in the flesh, how will we respond to that situation? We'll do two things. We'll defend ourselves to show that they're wrong, and more than likely in our flesh, we're going to want to get even with them. We're going to want to hurt them because they've hurt us. But if we see this as a spiritual battle, and we are faithful in fighting the good fight of our faith, how will we respond? There's at least two things God would have us do in that situation. He would have us forgive that person. And he would also have us to love that person the way he's called us. So it's a completely different response. Or we fight the good fight of the faith when we turn away from sin and temptation. We fight the good fight of the faith when we love in ways we're not comfortable with loving, or in ways that require us to sacrifice and to suffer. For example, maybe you're in your work situation, or you're in your school situation, and you come across somebody who's truly in need. They are in need. They need prayed for. Are you willing, am I willing right then and there to pray for them? That's fighting the good fight of the faith. Or what if you're confronting another brother or sister in Christ, you see them, they're living in sin. Are we willing to confront that? Are we willing to fight the good fight of the faith? Or you encounter somebody who doesn't know Jesus. Are we willing to share Jesus with them? Are we willing to help them understand that they're a sinner in need of a Savior when they might think they're a good person who's already saved? Are we willing to do that? That's fighting the good fight of the faith. And that's what we're being called to do here in this third command. There's a couple ways that we can do this, that we're going to be successful in doing it. One, we see in Ephesians 6:10, things that we can do to be prepared for this fight. Finally, be strong in the Lord and his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. And if we know this section of Ephesians 6, the full armor of God is essentially the word of God with a focus on the gospel message. And what's the gospel message? We're all rebels. Every one of us are a rebel against God. And what we deserve for being a rebel is we deserve hell. But Jesus died on the cross for rebels. He died so that our sins could be forgiven. And what we need to do is have faith in him, faith in our heart that leads to a changed life. That's the armor of God we put on. Now let's go back to that idea of being slandered. We're covered with the armor of God. Now we're being slandered. How do we look at that situation? We look at it as a spiritual attack, but we also look at it not as someone who's attacking us personally. Instead, we can look at it as there's someone who probably doesn't know Jesus, probably doesn't have faith in Christ. And the greatest thing that we can do for them is to share Jesus with them and love them. That's what we can do when we're armored up with the armor of God. If we don't have the armor of God on, we're back to responding in our flesh. The other thing we can do to prepare for the fight, as Ephesians 6:18 says, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kind of prayers and requests. So armored up with the armor of God, his word, especially the gospel message, and be in constant prayer with the Lord. That helps us to prepare to fight the good fight of the faith. And then the last fundamental thing that we see in today's passage, that we're being commanded to characterize our lives as children of God, we see in the next part of verse 12. Take hold of eternal life, which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. So at this point here, Paul is encouraging Timothy to take hold of eternal life. And this is the life that Jesus made possible for us when he died on the cross. Eternal life, we see as Jesus stated in John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life comes when we place our faith in Jesus Christ. It allows us then to become part of the family of God, and with that we receive all of the blessings of God. That's eternal life. And here we're being commanded to take hold of this. You know, the story of the prodigal son, it's one of my favorite stories in the Bible. Jesus told this story. Most of us are familiar with it. Let me just really very briefly condense it. A son left his father. He demanded his inheritance. He went off. He lived a wild life. Got humbled terribly. Came back. Was hoping that his father would just give him a job as a hired hand. And what happened when the son came back? Father embraced him with open arms, didn't he? He said, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a fine ring on his finger. Put sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. The son of mine was lost and now he's found. The point of that story is the Father is God the Father and we're the prodigal son. When we humble ourselves before God, he is there with open arms for us. Not just willing to forgive us, but he wants to shower us with his blessings. And that's what's being talked about in this verse when it says, take hold. Take hold of eternal life. Take hold of all of the things that God has for those who are his children. We see in 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way to get the prize. Take hold of what God's given to us. And Jesus said in John 10:10, I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus came so that we could have life to the full. And God's word in today's passage is commanding us to take hold of this. Imagine if we lived in the 1930s during the Great Depression. Imagine a time when many people were out of work. And for many people, just having food on the table, clothes on their back, and a roof over their head was something of great accomplishment. It was just getting by was a great thing at that time. Now, at that time also lived a man named John D. Rockefeller. He was a rich man. When you think of a rich man, who comes to your mind? Bill Gates, I heard somebody say it. Bill Gates. Bill Gates is right now worth about $90 billion. If you take in account for inflation, John D. Rockefeller was worth about $340 billion. Almost four times as much as Bill Gates. So, depression's going on. John D. Rockefeller is there. He's alive. You're living through that depression. Imagine running into him, striking up a conversation with him, befriending him, and eventually imagine he adopts you. And he says, come be part of my family. And everything I have, you can share in. You can do with it as you please. Imagine how we would respond. Going from just barely being able to get by to having $340 billion access, what would we do? Would we buy a few things? Maybe take a trip or two? Maybe help a lot of people out? We'd have all of this at our access. Now, the point in all of this is if we have faith in Jesus Christ, we have a God the Father who's infinitely more wealthy than any man who's ever lived. And he has said, come and take hold of what I have for you. Take it. You know, think about it. What has God given to us? He's given us eternal life. He's given us salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. But what else has he given us? He's given us his word, hasn't he? His word that enables us to be the wisest people on earth. Do you realize that? That if we know the word of God, just about every situation we are in, we can know how to respond to that the way God would have us respond. What else has he given us? He's given us the Holy Spirit, who helps to lead and guide our lives, who empowers us to do things for God and for others in ways that we would have never imagined. He's given us the body of Christ. Think of the blessings that we receive from just knowing and loving each other. He's given us so much now, and he has so much yet for us. Now let me ask you this. How much of what God has made available to us have we tapped into? Could we say that we've tapped into 90% of it? Could we say we've tapped into 50% of it? Would we have to probably say we've only scratched the surface of what God has available for us? But he's telling us this morning, he's commanding us this morning from his word, take hold of it. Why? Because I've come so that you can have life and have it to the full. That's what he wants for us. The last thing is the overarching command that we see in this letter, and it starts in 16:13. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things. He's just basically saying God the Father is the life giver and sustainer of all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pilate made the good confession. What he's talking about here is before Pilate, Jesus said, I'm the king, and I've come to bring the truth. So before the witnesses of God the Father and his Son Jesus Christ, Paul's about to charge Timothy with something, and God's word is about to charge us. And we see it in verse 14. To keep the command unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. The command here is just referring to the overall command of God, the gospel message. Just come, follow God. It's very similar to verses like Mark 12, 30 and 31. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and your mind and strength, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Luke 9, 23 and 24, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. And we're told in this verse that we are to keep this command. We are to be faithful to God in general, unstained and free from reproach. In other words, this is just saying we're to be faithful to God perfectly. That's the bar that's being set for us, even though God knows we can't reach that bar. He still gives us that bar. He still is calling us to strive for that, that we would be perfect in following the Lord as he calls us to. That's what we're to strive for until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Until Jesus comes again or until we leave this world, we are to strive to be completely faithful to the Lord. And then he concludes this section in verse 15, 16 with the description of Jesus. He who is blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. So we've been told this morning, We've been given some fundamental things that we should be doing as children of God: fleeing from ungodliness, fleeing from sin, pursuing God and the things of God, fighting the good fight of our faith, taking hold of eternal life, and just simply being faithful to God according to his words. That's what we're being encouraged with this morning. And think about it, as we are able to do this, the impact that will have on our life as we grow in our faithfulness to the Lord. And that faithfulness to the Lord will grow as we become more humble before him. As Jesus becomes greater and we become less, this will continue to grow in our life, and it will not only impact us, it will impact those around us. Our spouses, our children, our brothers and sisters in Christ, our extended family, our coworkers, and every other person that we run into will be blessed, and God will be glorified as we're faithful. Father in heaven, thank you so much again for your word and how it always blesses us, Lord. Sometimes it's a hard message to hear, sometimes it's easy. But Lord, we always know it's good. It's good when we place ourselves under your word, when we worship you by recognizing you and your word as the authority for our life, and as we submit our lives to it. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that brings to us. We thank you for the blessing it allows us to be to others. And we thank you, Lord, for how you are honored and glorified in all of that. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.